Amen. Thank you, Shiloh. I'm going to move my lectern here. No? I'm skinny, not weak. Okay. By the way, as I told Brian, those are not boots. Those are ropers. You try mucking out a stall with those little things just come right up to there. You get to take home a scent your wife doesn't want. By the way, they do, if you didn't see that on the way in, they do have CDs available for you to purchase. And well, all of them are good. I would suggest you buy the ones that minimize the tenor. You know. Now, Mark, are you a baritone or a bassotone? Which are you?
Bassotone.
Mark's a bassotone, and I think you ought to get up here and join them on how great thou art. That would just be spiffy in the next service, just a word of the wise. Also, to our ushers, do be reminded at the end of the service, we will have a second offering. Shiloh comes to us this morning. Basically, we're covering their expenses, and anything that they receive at that point will be during a love offering. So you can make out any checks that you will make out to First Baptist Church. Just mark on there somewhere, love offering or Shiloh or somewhere where it can be noted so that we can have that check made out tomorrow and send to them. But the labor is worthy of their hire, and they have blessed my heart this morning, and I hope that they've blessed yours as well. We're continuing our study in the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, we continue preaching through this verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. As you heard this morning, as Vernie read to you, we are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. Now, again, we continue to be reminded of the context that Jesus, as he shared with those who were listening to them that in order for them to enter into the kingdom of heaven, their righteousness had to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It had to go beyond just the external, and it had to become a part of the warp and woof of the reality of their lives in their innermost being. And so he's in the second of those six illustrations of how that righteousness is to exceed that external righteousness which they had heard taught for so long. And so we see Jesus speaking again about the seventh commandment. He talked about the sixth commandment last week as we looked at thou shalt not murder. And today we look at the seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. It's getting harder, is it not? It's getting harder to remain pure and faithful in our culture. It's never been an easy task to remain pure before marriage and faithful after marriage for the child of God. Yet I believe today it is getting even harder than ever before, for we live in a sex-saturated society whose appetite continues to grow and expand unabated. Today, routinely, teenagers and young adults post on their social networking sites like Facebook and MySpace language and pictures that just 30 years ago, back when I was an ancient teenager, just 30 years ago would have been perceived by the culture at large as pornographic in nature. Sexting, a practice of sending via text sexy pictures of oneself to one's boyfriend or girlfriend, and teens as young as 13 or 14 are engaged in this, it's not uncommon for them to have nude pictures of their boyfriend or girlfriend on each other's cell phones. To parody a well-known ad in our day, it appears that if you want to share pornographic pictures of yourself with your boyfriend or girlfriend, there is an app for that. The average age for first-time intercourse in the U.S. is just a little over 16 today, and the number is dropping. And you say, yes, it is indeed a tough time to be young. However, it does not stop there. Thanks to the internet, medical science, little blue pills, movies, advertising, and even clothing styles, adults of today have to contend with the issues of sexual purity and marital faithfulness far longer than any previous generation of Americans. On top of that, thanks to our culture's emphasis on the equality of sexes, it seems that men are no longer the only ones who have to deal with this issue on a constant basis. Many in this room have seen what may be called the guilty pleasure of the suburban woman. When it was on HBO, it was entitled Sex in the City, or as I like to have called it, Sex with the City. In the show, four female friends dealt with the trials and tribulations of single life in New York. Primary to the show were the trials and tribulations of one particular character. And this female character was the equivalent of a Don Juan whose only quest, it seemed, was the conquering of every possible sexual frontier. And yet nowhere in the show was there ever the possibility mentioned that a single person might and maybe should choose to abstain from sex outside of marriage and be faithful in marriage. In its last episode on HBO, many women gathered together and had girls-only nights to watch the final episode together. And as anything is true in Hollywood, if it sells enough tickets or has enough rating, it's never over with. We've had the movie version now, and it looks like we're going to have a sequel as well. Now, the point of all this is not to say that there was a time when it was easy to be pure and faithful. There wasn't. There never was. And there's nothing new under the sun. The point is that today it's getting harder. In times past, you had to go looking for the opportunity to stray from the path of purity and faithfulness. Today, the opportunities to stray are coming looking for you. You are the hunted, not the hunter. And in spite of this reality in our culture, God's standards have not changed one iota. Just because restraints are the only taboos left, and those taboos are in the process of being removed in our culture, does not mean that God has changed his mind concerning what is and is not acceptable in the area of our sexual conduct. My generation was the first to lose, I believe, its collective innocence in the area of sexuality. The excesses of the 60s became the norms of the 70s. I was a teenager at the height of sex without consequences for a generation. Growing up as a teenager in the 70s was a little like being shot out of a cannon without a safety net. No matter how amazing the flight may be, the crash landing at the end was even more spectacular. We were the first generation that refused to grow up. Life was going to be one long party, and the rules would just have to change to suit us. As a result, we have become what I call the disposable generation. If we did not like what we had, we merely tossed it aside for something or someone else that we thought was better. If we did not like what we had, we simply changed the rules. And sadly, now that my generation has become parents, we have raised children with that attitude, and what we did in moderation, our children are now taking to excess. What does all this have to do then with adultery in the heart? It has plenty to do with what Jesus is talking about. Because a person who has spent a lifetime of overindulging finds it amazingly difficult to ever go on a diet. When you spend a lifetime at looking and acting and embracing sinful ideas and actions concerning one's sexual reality, why would you ever change simply because you are married? I heard one pastor simply say this: the only thing that changes when you put on a wedding ring is that you wear a ring the day after you put it on. But what's inside, if it hasn't been changed, remains the same. The only thing that changes is you're now wearing a ring. Jesus' words ring true to us this morning because the heart must change before behavior can follow. We have spent, as a culture, billions and billions of dollars trying to change external behaviors while abandoning trying to change the heart attitude that drives them. You know, I was thinking about this just in terms of the war on drugs. And I don't condone illegal drugs. That's not what I'm saying. I was just thinking about that statement in terms of the war on illegal drugs. We've had a war on drugs for how many decades now, and consumption basically has remained steady with peaks and going up. Why? Because the internal reality that drives demand hasn't been changed. People want to continue to do what they know is harmful to them because they enjoy doing it. You see, your heart, my heart, will either lead us to purity before marriage and faithfulness in it, or it will surely seek to lead us away from it. So this morning, Jesus' words ring so true. And I hope this morning, as we look at the text, that you will be helped and that you will be challenged to concerning sexual purity and faithfulness. I never forget when I was in Florida, and so many of you are senior adults, and you, through being widowed or a widower, have to deal with this. I never forget when I was in Florida, and I had a senior adult couple come to me, and here was the question. You got to picture this. They asked me this question. They said, "You know, Pastor, we love one another, and our spouses have died. Is there a way that we can kind of get married in the eyes of God without actually being registered with the state so we can both continue to get our Social Security?" You see what that question was? That question was, is there a way we can find the loophole? Beloved, just because there's snow on the rooftop doesn't mean that you can find loopholes. And just because you're young doesn't mean that you say, well, that's something that I don't have to deal with yet. Jesus' words talk to all of us this morning. So let's look at them. As we look at them, I want you to keep in mind three things that he did not say. Three preliminary considerations. Number one, Jesus did not say that the desire and the deed have the same consequences. I've dealt with people before who say, well, you know, Jesus said that if you've already looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery, so therefore you might as well do the act physically. Jesus did not say that the desire and the deed carry the same consequences. Yes, it is true that the heart can commit adultery without the body following through, but the consequences for both desiring and following through are far different. So don't think that just because that, you know, well, if my heart already desires it, I've already failed, so therefore, why bother resisting? Think through that statement, and you will find that's not what Jesus said. The second thing I want you to know, Jesus did not say, as some have looked at this text, that the way to deal with sinful desires is to mutilate oneself to solve the problem. That was what Origen thought, the great church father Origen. He read where Jesus said, for the sake of the kingdom, some have made themselves eunuchs. And that's the only passage, as far as we know, that Origen took literally. Everything else he interpreted allegorically. Jesus does not say that you're literally to cut off your hand and pull out your eye in order to deal with the heart problem. That would be the exact opposite of what he's teaching. Because the Pharisees would have said, you got it right. Deal with that external problem. If you got problems with lust, poke out your eye. If you got problems with theft, cut off your hand. That would be exactly the remedy the Pharisees would have said. That's not what Jesus says. He's going to talk about that. We'll look at it in a minute. He's going to talk about the reality of the seriousness with which you need to take the realities of the heart, and uses those kind of drastic illustrations. And third, I want you to notice, Jesus did not say it's exclusively a man's problem. I've actually had women say, well, Jesus never said anything about woman in this passage. It just says if a man looks upon a woman. You know, that kind of thinking is amazing to me. Jesus was addressing a culture that primarily was focused toward the masculine side. But ladies, is it not true that we have arrived in the 21st century? You could commit as much adultery and fornication as any man ever could in the 21st century, and be thought of as being hip and cool. We've arrived to the day where, you know, we have sex in the city, or I call it soft porn for women. Jesus didn't say this is strictly a man's problem. Sexual desire, sexual purity, sexual fornication, these are all common to men and women. So what we talk about applies to both of us. So let's just look at the text then. That was a quick introduction. Wow, I'm out of time. Anyway, let's look at the meaning of what Jesus says. What is adultery? Jesus quotes in the seventh commandment here verbatim from the Septuagint version of Exodus 20, verse 14. He is affirming the rightness of God's command. And the command is specifically concerned with sexual relations with someone other than one's spouse. In one context, and in the context of Exodus, it speaks of a man who desires and acts on having sexual intimacy with, say, someone else's spouse, or vice versa. Basically, then the idea here of this word is that that of any sexual relationship, whether it's a man or a woman, with someone other than one's spouse is adultery. So why would God put this boundary in the seventh commandment on the reality of something that we would all affirm is a good thing? For when God created all that he created, he pronounced it good. Well, I'm going to do this very quickly, but I want you to see biblically first. He would put this barrier on it because it would violate the character of God, because God is always faithful. One of the images God uses of himself to describe his relationship with his people is that he's Israel's husband, is that he is the church is his bridegroom. And God is always faithful in that covenant relationship that he has with his people. And according to the Bible in the New Testament and the Old Testament, that is a picture, the marriage covenant is a picture of God and his people and the faithfulness that's always there. So when one decides to break one's marriage covenant in this area, it is a violation of the character of God. And God says, don't do that. Secondly, it undermines the foundation of trust that is necessary for true happiness in marriage. The glue that binds relationships is not love. Love, as we know it in our culture, has peaks and valleys. Love in the Christian context is a commitment. But the glue that bonds relationships is trust. Can I trust you? When a woman decides to accept a marriage proposal, one of the questions she's going to have to ask herself is, can I trust this man? If Ladies, tell me if this is not right. If he's got a wandering eye, he's a philanderer when you're dating, is it going to get any better? So one of the questions that the reality of whether or not this relationship can happen is whether or not I can trust them. Beloved, when you violate someone's trust at this most basic of a level, you put that relationship in dire jeopardy. And so God says, don't do it. Third, this sin promotes the objectifying of someone else. In other words, someone else is an object for my pleasure. That's the whole issue behind pornography is to increase lust. Why? Because it objectifies someone. Whether a man or a woman, they become an object to you. They are not human. They are an object for your pleasure. And so when you commit adultery, you have to first objectify someone. And beloved, God says that human beings are made in His image and likeness. And they bear His divine picture. And therefore, to treat them as an object to be used rather than a person of worth and dignity is a sin against God Himself. And that's why when someone says, well, you know, prostitution, or you see the social commentators say prostitution or pornography, it doesn't hurt anyone. Yes, it does. Next, it undermines the family. I don't need to elaborate on that. The number one cause for divorce is adultery, sexual breaking of the marriage vows. Next, it undermines the purpose of sexuality. What is sexuality? What is God's good gift given to us for? For pleasure, yes, but also for procreation, to establish families. And in the area of adultery, all it is the expression of sexuality, devoid of any other purpose. Next, it reduces the expression of marital love and fidelity to simply a biological function. That people are reduced to an animal state. In which, you know, animals have sex, humans make love. And some of you are going to say, boy, he's being pretty straightforward this morning. Well, not nearly as much as Jesus is. But that's the reality of adultery in the heart. Is ultimately it's a primal animal desire to have something or someone that is not rightfully, you're not rightfully able to be in relationship with. So marriage and fidelity, forget about those. I've got my urges. And here's the last thing. The more we engage in this sinful behavior, the easier it gets to continue in it. We therefore need to hear the words of John MacArthur, who states the truth of the matter when he says, regardless of how much a couple may care for each other and how deeply they may think they're in love with each other, sexual relations outside of marriage are forbidden by God. In every case, without exception, it is a heinous sin against God Himself. The reason why God set these boundaries, all the other things I mentioned were wonderful reasons not to engage in the practice, but primarily is that it is a sin against Almighty God who created you and whose you are. So Jesus says, as He affirms this, that we should not do it. But Jesus understood that the Pharisees would say amen and the scribes would say amen to that. But here's the problem. The behavior was still engaged in. And I don't have time to fully develop it, but you can read in the Talmud, you can read in other commentaries, the Jewish rabbis, about how they tried to finesse this. What does it mean? And how does divorce relate to it? And Jesus is going to talk about that next week in the next illustration. And basically, because they could only deal with it on an external basis, they took the sting out of it. Let me give you a classic example of how they worked this. Do you remember when Jesus, in John's gospel, was presented with a woman taken in adultery? Raise your hand if you know that story. Do you notice that the scripture says in that story that this woman was caught in the very act of adultery? And yet only the woman was brought before Jesus. The law said the man and the woman are to be stoned. Now, why would that be? Why would, if she was taken in the very act, some guy should have been there as well? That tells you a little something of how you try to finesse the commandment, doesn't it? That the woman is somehow more guilty here. And plus, you know, we'll deal with Jesus. So some commentators even go so far as to believe this was a setup. That she was a pawn that was set up in order to entrap Jesus. So Jesus then, affirming the goodness of the seventh commandment, goes to the motivation behind it. And it's the motivation of the heart in all things that God is trying to change. The clear emphasis of Jesus' teaching, as opposed to the teaching of the rabbis, is that the seventh commandment, like the sixth commandment, is violated inwardly first before they are violated outwardly. Notice in the text, the word translated looks upon is in a construction which means a continuous process, or could be translated a man who continuously looks upon a woman. This is what Billy Graham called the problem of the second look. He said the first time you look at a beautiful woman, you're appreciating God's great handiwork. The second time you look and begin to ponder, you're in trouble. You know what I'm talking about, guys? Have you ever seen that commercial on TV that's about guys being the same? They're in the middle of doing everything, and a beautiful woman walks by, and they just kind of stop what they're doing? That's an appreciation of God's handiwork. But when you then begin to continuously look upon that woman and then say, how can I finagle? How can I fix this up so that I can get close to this person? That is what Jesus is talking about. The word translated to lust after has the idea of the purpose, the goal or purpose of the looking is the possessing. It is looking to lust for the purpose of having what is lusted after. Nowhere in the Bible is this more clearly seen than in the sin of David with Bathsheba. He's on his rooftop, enjoying his kingdom. And there, because his palace is higher than all the other rooftops, he looks down, and there's Bathsheba bathing. Now, what should David have done at that point? Should have turned around, went back in the palace, bolted doors, put guards on the doors, and said, if I try to get through that door, run me through. He would have been a lot happier in his later life. But what does he do? The Bible says he looks upon her. He gazes upon her. And immediately his mind begins to think, how can I possess her? And the rest of the story is the unfolding of what happens with that. And notice this also. The construction then tells us that it's not lustful looking that causes adultery in the heart, but rather adultery in the heart causes us to look lustfully. David's lust in his heart caused him to think about and how to possess Bathsheba. The heart, as Pascal said, does indeed have desires, has motion, has motives of which the mind or the reason cannot comprehend. We want something. This is the issue with pornography. We want something in our hearts that God says we cannot biblically fulfill. So our hearts cause us to look lustfully at that which we know we cannot and should not have. Is it any wonder then that Jesus would tell his disciples, guard your hearts, for out of it flows the issues of life. It is the heart where sin begins, and we desperately need a heart transplant. We need a new heart. We need to have a heart fixed on God. Even when we control the outward expression of our sin nature, our hearts will still embrace that sin, and God knows our heart's desires. The motivating force behind adultery is never love. Mark that down. I don't care what our culture says and what excuses we give ourselves. The motivating force behind this sin is never love. It is a mockery to use the words adultery and love in the same breath. The motivating force behind the adulterous act, Jesus says, is the lust of the heart, the strong desire to have what you should not want. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but the sign of Israel's covenant with God was what? Well, let me help you out. If you are a male and you are a member of the covenant people, what was the sign of the covenant? Circumcision. Could it be that there in their own bodies, God was reminding them that even in the most intimate part of their being, their sexuality, it was even there they were in covenant with God and were to glorify Him, unlike the Canaanites and the pagan cultures around them. This morning, the Word of God in Galatians tells us that we've been circumcised in our hearts as children of God. In the most intimate recesses of our lives, we belong to God. Let us therefore glorify God in our hearts in all matters, being faithful first to Him. And when we do this, we will not be unfaithful to one another. So we see the motivating force behind it. And I've got 3 minutes to give you five things. So strap on your chin straps. You see what adultery really is. It's not love, it's lust. It's objectifying someone else. It's denigrating the marital relationship that God established. It's ultimately a heinous crime against God. You see the motivating force behind it is the sinful, fallen heart. It's not love. That would be a terrible place to be if Jesus left it there. Because then you would have no other choice than to be a scribe or a Pharisee. Because all you have at that point, if you're dealing with a motive and you give an opportunity, the only thing you can do is you got to focus on how to finagle the external, right? But I want to tell you, Jesus doesn't leave you there. Jesus speaks of how to have the emancipation from adultery in the heart. The emancipation of adultery in the heart. How to be free from it. Not untempted by it, but be free from it. Notice his description. And I was going to read these, but I don't have time. You've read the text. The right eye and the right hand are not to be seen literally as the way of being free from adultery in the heart. For there are people who have no eyes, who still lust after things. You know one of the greatest and strongest desires of people who are blind? To be able to see. So even people who don't are not able to see to lust still have strong desires there. And people who don't have hands still covet things. So he's not talking about dealing with the external. The idea is that the right eye and the right hand in Jewish culture symbolize the best of oneself. In other words, in order to enter into the kingdom, to have a heart right with God, you're willing to give up the best that you have in order to be free from the sin of adultery of the heart. That you're willing, whatever it takes, the best that you are, you're willing to surrender everything in order to be free from this sin. We don't need to be like Augustine before he was converted. God, make me holy, just not now. Folks, that's the way we act sometimes. God, I want to be holy, just not right away. What Jesus is saying here is that there has to be a fundamental shift of desire, that you want his best so much that you're willing to surrender everything in order for God to be able to give it to you. That's the first way to be free, replacing one desire for a better one. Secondly, the word translated stumble literally means to cause to fall. You must put away whatever caused you to stumble in order to honor God in your hearts. A man who has problems with alcohol shouldn't spend a lot of time in bars. You know, I'm just going to tell you something. If you have a problem with lust in your heart, there are things you shouldn't be watching. Certain TV shows you shouldn't give yourself to. Certain movies that you shouldn't watch. I've even gotten to the place where when I go to see a PG-13, which has been a long time, that I basically sit through it with Susan, and so she goes, I say, well, this is not a thing. So I have to close my eyes, and Susan goes, okay, keep your eyes closed. And I just sit there and meditate on that reality, and then she says, okay, you can open your eyes now, and I can enjoy the rest of the movie. Just there's certain things you shouldn't give yourself to. And beloved, if your children are having problems watching things they shouldn't watch on the internet or on TV, there's nothing spiritual about giving them access to internet. Just take it out of your house. So, well, I have to have it for my job. Okay, then lock it up. I have a basic premise. You say, well, I'm just basically going to tell you what I do. Job says, I've made a covenant with God with my eyes, and I desperately fight this issue. And I give people the access so they can check my history log. Susan can come into my office anytime and does. I can always tell because I look at the history and then see where she's been, and she checks. It's just a way of putting up a barrier. You know, don't let your kids have access to the internet where they can close the door and be by themselves. Even if their motives are pure, remember what I said. You're the hunted, not the hunter. And I want to tell you something. It's getting so ridiculous that you can click on something that you think someone sent you that's got their IP address and everything on it. And you click on it, and it's immediately links you to something else. Because you're the hunted, not the hunter. Make a covenant with God with your eyes. Number three, sin must be dealt with immediately, constantly, and radically. When you find yourself giving in to the temptation of lust, deal with it immediately. Don't hang around. Don't let it fester in the wound. Deal with it immediately. Deal with it constantly. Don't ever surrender to it. If you fail today or if you fail in the past, keep fighting. Don't surrender. Beloved, I want to tell you, a lot of believers fall by the wayside because they get tired of the struggle and they just surrender. Beloved, I want to tell you, I have great admiration for a lot of things from Dr. Graham, but one of the things I admire about him is that he never surrendered. He would not travel alone. He had someone with him. He would never even go into his hotel room by himself. He would send the maid or someone else in first to see if everything was okay in his hotel room. Beloved, when I go to a hotel, when I go to the convention, something, you know, the first thing I do is I call the desk, and there are certain things I have blocked at the desk. So there's no temptation because I can't access it. That's just the way you deal with it constantly, deal with it immediately, and deal with it radically. So what if you go back to having three channels? We might actually be better off. Number four. This is one of the things I want you to do. I just want you to hear this. Flee to your Savior when you're fleeing from temptation. Flee to Jesus when you're undergoing temptation. Just picture, when you this is one of the things that helps me, is when I'm tempted in that area, I just picture the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I have a good image too, because I saw the movie The Passion of the Christ. I just picture Him on the cross. And that image from that movie is in my mind. And I picture in my mind that because it reminds me that this temptation, this sin, is the reason why that happened. Is that worth putting Him up there again? And the answer is no. William Barclay said of St. Anthony, who tried to flee to the Egyptian desert for 35 years in order to escape the temptation of the world, he found that because his heart was still in the world, he found the God of this world, Satan, had no difficulty finding him even in the desert. Flee to Jesus, not to the desert. Number five, the ultimate remedy for adultery in the heart is to have a new one. Augustine of Hippo once crossed paths with his former mistress in the street, and there cried out, and she cried out to him, "Augustine, it is I." And the great saint and man of God replied, "I know, but it's no longer I." What was he saying to her? "I know who you are. I know that you're my past. But the person that once lusted after you and committed adultery with you, that person's no longer alive. There's a new person here. It's no longer I." The key is a new heart. And this morning, that is the key. As we stand around the room, where's your heart this morning? You say, "Well, I don't struggle with that sin, Pastor." Well, you know, the word lust is an interesting word. It means a strong desire. What do you love more than you love God this morning? If you had the choice, I know we'd say, "Oh, nothing." But what in this past week that you did or you thought or you desired, you know, was not God-honoring? For you, you want that more at this point. This morning, if you've never trusted the Master, if you've never met the Lord Jesus, come and receive Him. Receive a new heart, a new life in Jesus Christ. This morning, if you've never been involved in a church home where you're held accountable to brothers and sisters in the Lord, this morning, come and be a part of this fellowship. Maybe you've fallen, and only you and God knows it. Then it's time for you, alone with God, in the recesses of your heart, to deal with that sin. Not to run from Him, not to surrender, but say, "God, you know, I've done it. I've looked upon a woman or I've looked upon a man and I've wondered what it would be like. And God, in my heart of hearts, my spouse doesn't know it, but I know it and you know it. Will you forgive me this morning?" Maybe you need to come and kneel at the altar and say, "Oh God, afresh and anew. You know, I've been flirting with that secretary in my office, and you know no good can come from it. I've been enjoying the flattering attentions of that man at work, and I know no good can come from it. this morning, forgive me. Maybe you need to come and kneel and ask that. Father, this is your invitation. I just ask that you would take the word of God and just ask that you would strengthen us by your power and grace in Jesus' name as we sing.